Let's just ask the Lord for his blessing on the word as I go to preach it. Father, you know that without you opening up our eyes, we have no way that we can even begin to see and understand your word. It is as blind men that we come before you and cry out for you for your grace. O Lord, would you open the eyes of our understanding that we may see you and know you through your revelation in the scriptures. And Lord, would you take the words that I have prepared today and would you infuse them with the power of the Holy Spirit to do what man's words cannot. O Lord, would you come and speak to the hearts of each individual here and touch each one of them in a very personal and very powerful way so that they'll go home today enriched by your presence and with understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Well, as you take your seats, I want you to take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Acts chapter 20. And the title of this morning's message is A Heart Set on Pilgrimage. A Heart Set on Pilgrimage. And I want to quote some words to you from the book of Psalms chapter 84. And you can just listen. I'm going to turn there and then we'll go to Acts chapter 20 together. But Psalm 84, verse 5 says this: Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, that is in Yahweh, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, or the valley of weeping, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. Verse 7, they go from strength to strength, and every one of them appears before God in Zion. This is one of my favorite passages in the Psalms. There are a few. I guess we all have our favorites. This is one of my favorites because it is a call to pilgrimage. It is a blessedness that is declared over those whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. And it is a declaration of the destination, the sure destination of everyone whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Now, does anybody have any idea what the word pilgrimage means? Any ideas? A little interactive time if you think you know what a pilgrimage is. Yes, Rita.
A journey for the Lord,
a journey in the Lord. Good. Excellent. Anybody else with any ideas? Yes.
You kind of skipped over a little piece of verse there in 6. Did I?
Oh, I may very well have done that. Let's see. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools.
Making it ready for the next guy to come along.
I like that. I like that a lot. I like that a whole lot. That's very good. In fact, you should write that down. That's a really good way of seeing it. And I'm going to get to this whole valley of weeping and this valley where they turn these things into pools of water and springs. Yeah, that's awesome. Any other ideas on pilgrimage? Has anybody here ever taken a pilgrimage? I have. Have you?
Yes.
Where did you go to? Mexico. You took a pilgrimage to Mexico. And what was the purpose of your pilgrimage?
As a church, the guys get together and they get strong with one another and we work with others. And the Oaxacan Indians.
Okay.
And the purpose was to obviously spread God's love, but
right.
to grow strong with one another.
To grow stronger with one another. So you went on a journey with the intention of growing strong. That's what a pilgrimage actually is. Well done. Really, really good. He's right on form today, man. Come on up here and preach the sermon for me, would you? yes, you have.
I was just going to add to that in that it's more like our faith is what is strengthened because we depend on his strength.
Absolutely. The purpose.
He's going to provide everything because we go in with like nothing.
Exactly. The pilgrimage, the idea of pilgrimage is a journey to discover faith so that we can become stronger. And usually it means at the expense of everything else. It's like a departure from all the pleasures of life into this place of obscurity and lack in order to grow stronger in our faith. It's almost like fasting in a practical, sort of experiential way on a journey so that we can become stronger. I saw one or two hands over here. Anybody still have an idea? No? Okay. Rita, yes.
Prayer walking with other family
and friends. That also could... That certainly can be.
Pilgrimage or prayer.
That certainly can be. Okay, so you've got a basic idea of what pilgrimage is. Now, there are different pilgrimages that are pretty famous in the world. There's one starts in France and goes through the mountains into Spain, and it ends in Santiago de Compostela. It is known as the Camino, the Way. It's the pilgrimage that was taken supposedly by St. James. And it is a pilgrimage that they made a movie about it a couple of years ago. It was a really good movie. Actually, really enjoyed that movie. Tammy and I would love to take that walk. It takes like 4 months to walk that, and you literally carry everything with you and that you need in 10 pounds or 20 pounds is about as much as you can carry. And for 4 months you walk, and you just come face to face with yourself, with God, with everything, and you become a different person by the time you're at the end of the walk. And that's kind of what a pilgrimage is. Now, the idea that the psalmist has here in this passage is that everybody should be a pilgrim. And the idea goes back to an ancient calling God gave to Abraham in his faith. When he first heard the voice of God, he was living in a place called Ur of the Chaldeans, and that was in Mesopotamia in what is modern-day Iraq. And Abraham, thousands of years ago, it's about 4,000 years ago, heard the voice of God calling him out of this great city and encouraging him, calling him, beckoning him into this wilderness journey that had him leave the place he was familiar with and go to some place he'd never known and along the way discover God and discover himself. In the end, at the end of Abraham's journey, well, he started out as Abram. By the time he reached the end, he was Abraham. He got a new name, and a new identity is represented in that new name. He also became the one through whom the promise of faith was made to the whole world. The Bible tells us that Abraham is the father, as it were, of our faith. As he is the father of the Jewish faith, and of course the Muslims claim Abraham as the father of their faith as well. But Abraham was, for all intents and purposes, the first Christian. Yeah, I know Jesus hadn't come yet, but that doesn't mean Jesus didn't exist. Jesus is God. He's the Son of God, and He is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? John chapter 1. So Jesus predates Abraham. In fact, Jesus made mention of that in one of his, when he was confronted by some of the Pharisees of his day. They said, "Were you saying that you're greater than Abraham?" And he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Okay, just saying. So Abraham was the first to really believe in Christ, in God, in the revelation of God. Now, I don't know that he understood necessarily all that was to happen in Christ, but he certainly understood the idea of God making the sacrifice of his firstborn, because Abraham was called to do the same thing. And he took Isaac, his son, and was ready to sacrifice him, and God stayed his hand. I know it's a kind of a bizarre story for us in the 21st century, but forget your personal 21st century Western heritage and just imagine yourself as an Easterner right now, okay? And the idea of sacrificing your son is not quite as bad. Never mind. Anyway, so anyway, Abraham understood that God would make a sacrifice for us and take away our sins. And so Abraham really was the first Christian. The Bible says that his faith was accounted to him as righteousness. And that is found, actually, that verse is found in the book of Romans, which is where we're going to head a little bit later today. So it's all going to tie in. Don't worry, I'm going places. So the psalmist is referencing the call, the Abrahamic call, because God said to Abraham, "Come out from your father's land and come to a land that I will show you, and I will reveal myself to you, and I will make of you a great nation." And that was the promise of Abraham's pilgrimage. And so the psalmist picks up on it, and he says, really, anybody who wants to follow the Lord needs to follow the Lord into the journey of stepping out of the world and into God's world. Now, that is a profound, profound calling. Every one of you is called the same way. Last week, remember, if you were here last week, I showed you an illustration about light. Did you guys remember the video, a little two-minute video clip? And the light was shining through all these lenses and reflectors, and the light had power, and it burned through, strings and papers and whatever, and set this little ball in motion. And it was a wonderful picture of how God's light shines through us Christians. And I remember that at the end of the sermon, I told you, this is how Christians ought to live. As reflectors of Christ, we need to look like He did. So, just to pull it all together, this morning we sang about Jesus being the humble king, right? In the same way, we as Christians are called to reflect that humility in our lifestyle. So one of the ways that we show the world who Jesus is by living that humble life like He lived. So we don't need to try and force ourselves into situations or try to be the proud or important person. We can take on the servant's role and not be any the less for it. You can wash the dishes at the party or be the unspoken, the unnoticed person who's in the background just doing stuff, and it doesn't affect your identity at all, because in Christ you are important to God. He knows your name. And what does it matter if the rest of the world doesn't know your name? If God knows your name, that's all that matters, right? Imagine the President of the United States came and stood here in Hyannis at the village square down there up here on Main Street, wherever. And there outside of Barnstable's town offices, people gathered, 10,000 people gathered to see the President and hear him speak. If you stood in that crowd and you were picking up trash after everybody, others might think, well, that's a lowly job. But if the President knew your name, you wouldn't care what other people thought about you, right? Because you'd feel important. If the President, in the middle of his speech, happened to say, oh, hey, yeah, I see you, Elizabeth. Nice to see you there. Thanks for picking up that garbage, but I really appreciate this. This is an amazing woman right here. If the President of the United States said that about you, boy, they'd be printing it in the newspaper the next day. President's friend picks up trash in the village square. What a wonderful, humble person. Now, let me just tell you, we have that kind of, I mean, that's a pathetic example, because the President, you know, they come and they go. Not saying anything about that wonderful man of God. Maybe. I don't know. Anyway, that man of power. I'm not going to say anything about that. Let's just move on. But here's the deal. The King of all kings, who will never be dethroned, who was crowned once and for all with a crown of thorns as King of kings and Lord of lords, he knows your name. So you can be humble and you can reflect Christ, and the world will see. So the heart of pilgrimage is the heart that says, I want to come out of my self-importance into the place where Christ is all important. That's the pilgrimage, where faith becomes strong. And it says they go from strength to strength. Here's what happens. In this verse, they turn the pools of weeping, the valley of weeping, Baca is a valley of weeping. They turn that into a place, a wellspring of life. Isn't it just like Christians that we bring the comfort of Christ into people's weeping? People say, oh, Christianity's for the weak. Yep. Sure is. Christianity is the message that God loves the broken world and is coming to heal it. Yeah? That is the message. You say, oh, you just hold on to Jesus as a crutch. No, no. I don't hold on to Jesus as a crutch. I hold on to him completely, for I am nothing without him. Forget the crutch. I can't even stand on any of my legs. I can't stand. I can't sit. I can't breathe. I can't do anything without him. I am utterly dependent upon Christ. Yes, Christianity is for the weak, and those who are brave enough to admit their weakness are the ones who find the strength of the Lord. And we bring comfort in the midst of everybody else's weakness, because we show that we are not exempt from trouble, but we are able to overcome the trouble. And that's what the pilgrimage does. So blessed is the man whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. Zion is the place of God's dwelling. Every single one of those whose hearts are set on pilgrimage ends up in the right destination. And so you are called to a heart of pilgrimage today. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 20, and let's read about Paul's pilgrimage, the Apostle Paul. So those of you who are new to all of this, I'm sorry, we've been preaching here for about 2 years, almost 2 years, in the book of Acts. It's kind of a long, lengthy passage, but it's good stuff, and you'll have to catch up on the sermons. They're all available online. You go for it. Listen to all of them, right? Anyway, Acts chapter 20, it turns out Paul has been in the town of Ephesus, the city, the great Roman city of Ephesus, which is in what is modern-day Turkey, on the western shores of modern-day Turkey. At that time, it was a province of the Roman Empire called Asia Minor, and Paul was there. And I know we've read this passage a half a dozen times already, and you're thinking, Eric, come on, can we move on from Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 6? But no, we can't, because there's something in here you don't know yet, so I'm going to share it with you. Listen carefully. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to him, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Just a brief little reminder there. He's in Ephesus. He's been in Ephesus for 2 years. He's been preaching the gospel. The gospel has gone forth. Most of Asia Minor has heard. Literally, people got totally caught up in the gospel, radically saved, and they began preaching all over Asia Minor, and churches sparked up in many different cities, and it's like the whole of Asia Minor got the gospel. And Paul is now ready to leave Asia Minor and move on, because his heart is set on pilgrimage. His heart is set on a mission that God has given him. The mission, we understand, is the same commission that's been given to you and to me. although Paul was certainly more active in it than most of us will ever be, and he was more committed to it, and he was called in an apostolic way, which most of us are not. Nevertheless, the mission is still the same for each and every one of us. We have been called to carry the light of Christ into a dark world. Okay? That is our calling. Every single one of us, whether you're a clergyman or laity, it doesn't matter. I mean, just because I am paid to administrate a church and make sure that all of this still happens, that every Sunday morning you can come here and there'll be a church service, and that during the week if you need stuff that we're here for you, because I'm paid to do that, doesn't make me more of a minister of the gospel than you are. Every single one of you seated right here has the same Holy Spirit living in you that lives in me and that dwelt in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Same Holy Spirit. There's no junior version of that. There's no like, well, you know, you're still a freshman or a sophomore in your Christian experience. No. The same Holy Spirit is in you that is in me. So you are empowered in the same way. I may have more years of understanding and knowledge and searching out the Scriptures, but that doesn't make me stronger in the Lord than you. You have equal access to the throne room of God. What makes us strong is our proximity to the presence of the Lord. How often do you spend time in the presence of the Lord? That's what's going to make you strong. Not how many years you spent studying the Bible. It's what is your relationship with God like? That's what makes you strong. So, anyway, all of that aside, the Apostle Paul had a calling from the Lord. The Lord called him to carry the gospel to the furthest ends of the earth. In the same way, you and I have that same commission. Now, I'm not saying that every one of us is called to go overseas and take your family, sell your house, and move to another country, okay? Some of you are, all right? And some of you who don't think you are yet will soon discover that you are. Okay, but there are some of us who are called to be local, to be here for a season of time, and maybe 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30, 40, 50 years. Maybe we're called specifically here to this spot that we may be a pillar in the church locally, so that the church is here from one generation to the next as we hand the baton over to the next generation who's going to run with us. We need people who are willing to recognize the mission locally as well as the mission globally. Does that make sense? You have neighbors. How many here do not have neighbors? Is anybody here who doesn't have a neighbor? Every single one of you has a neighbor. Is there anyone here who does not have a heathen neighbor? Anybody here whose neighbors are all Christian? Anybody? Your neighbors are all Christian? Barbara, that's what a remarkable place. Well, you need to find somebody other than your neighbors to preach to then, because they already know. But listen, sometimes they need help. I understand that. Listen, our neighbors don't know the Lord, some of them. So we are to be a shining light in our neighborhood. What better place can we have than that? So the way you conduct yourself, the way you mow your yard every week, shockingly, can actually prove to your neighbors that you are diligent and wholeheartedly involved in keeping your community beautiful. And believe it or not, little things like that can give you opportunity to speak to your neighbors about the things that make you tick, like the gospel message. And I'm telling you now, every one of us is able to shine the light in that way. Now, some need to be even more outgoing than that. I love Davy Nelson, for instance. She is one of the most evangelistic people I've ever met in my life. There's not a woman, there's not a person in the world she's afraid of. If the president were to walk into this room right now, she'd probably have a tract in her pocket to give him right now. Am I right? You probably do, don't you? It's right there in her bag. And she would not be afraid to walk right up to him and say, "Mr. President, you need this tract." I love it. She goes to airports and hands these things out before she gets on planes, up and down the elevator. She'll just stand and take an extra ride on the elevator just to meet somebody else and to give that tract. I love it. Some of you are going to be more outgoing in your faith than others because it comes naturally. It's part of your personality. But all of us need to challenge that part of our personality that wants to shrink away and not tell other people about the truth. This is part of our commission, guys, and it's part of the pilgrimage. Blessed is the man whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Let me tell you, on the reverse side of that, unblessed, or maybe even cursed, is the person whose whole life is caught up in themselves. They're not cursed by God so much as they are cursed by their own lack of foresight and their own narrow-mindedness. They're caught up in their own things, and those own things always result in just pain and brokenness, and healing doesn't come there. God's healing always comes in our own lives when we reach out to other people. And so if you're struggling in a time of depression in your life or a difficult time, things are just not working together, and it seems like the cogs just don't fit together, the wheels are off or the belts are broken or something, I want to encourage you, okay? Every one of us go through seasons like that in our lives, but the overcoming is when you start to return to your commission. return to the calling of God upon your life, return to the pilgrimage. When you return to the pilgrimage, you will discover the joy of living again. Now, Paul was in Ephesus preaching. Everything was going well. In Ephesus, as everything was going well, God began to wrestle with him. And in his spirit, Paul just felt like, oh, man, something's changing. I've got to do something. Anybody ever been in one of those situations where life is good and suddenly something inside of you is like, you need to leave? Ever had one of those happen before?
Yeah.
Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You're like, God, I worked my whole life so I could have this pleasure and this benefit right now. And now you're saying, now I've got to leave? Tammy and I didn't build a house. We bought a house and we fixed the house up. And we put new bathrooms in and we put all new carpets, bashed out walls and all kinds of stuff. By the week the contractors sign off and we had everything was finished and complete, that week we put the house on the market to move. To follow the Lord in His leading. It was crazy. I mean, a whole year we lived in the house with sheets of plastic hanging in places where, you know, we lived in this house, and literally the week it was finished, when we now get to sit back and enjoy, the Lord says, now it's time to leave. How does that happen? Sense of humor. All right. I don't know. But God often does this in our lives. Paul went through the season. In Ephesus, everything was so good. The church was huge, one of the biggest churches in the world. Ephesus became eventually the place where John the Apostle lived out the end of his days. Mary, it looks like, the mother of Jesus, lived in Ephesus with John, and she died there. The church was flourishing in Ephesus all throughout the 1st and 2nd and 3rd and 4th centuries. I mean, it was just a powerful place. And God did miraculous things there. Why would you want to leave when it's all going well? But the Holy Spirit inside of Paul began to say to him, Paul, there's a mission. There are people living in darkness. And just because these people are living in light and you're enjoying living amongst them in the light doesn't mean that I haven't called you to go out into the darkness again with the light of Christ and put your own well-being on the back burner. Let me take care of that and I will carry you to the ends of the earth. So in Ephesus, Paul wrestled with the Spirit. The Spirit said to him, you need to go. Now, I remember a number of months ago, I gave you this message in which it became clear that Paul had been in a wonderful season of his life where there was no persecution on him. Since the days in Corinth, on his second mission, when he was in Corinth, the Lord spoke to him there and said, I have many people in this city. Nobody's going to persecute you. From that time on until he is about to leave Ephesus, probably a period of about 4 or 5 years, there's no persecution that we are aware of in his life at all. There was one almost persecution, but the Lord circumvented that, and it was tossed out in Gallio's court. It was tossed out, and Paul was free to go, and there was no persecution at all for almost 5 years. And then Paul has to wrestle with the Spirit of God because, interestingly enough, if you remember this, when Paul was saved, remember, there was this guy called Ananias, this servant of the Lord who went to go and speak to Paul. Paul was this fire-breathing guy who was killing Christians everywhere, and he met with God on the road to Damascus. And then Ananias, a child of God, a servant of God in Damascus, is told by the Lord in a dream, go visit Paul. He's in this house, go visit him. And Ananias says, God, don't you know that's the killer of Christians? And God says, don't worry, Ananias, I need you to go to him because I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for the gospel's sake. Remember that? That was the calling of Paul. His calling was to a lifestyle of suffering, where he was on a pilgrimage that would mean personal pain for the benefit of others. In other words, Paul, make yourself poor so that other people can become rich. Forgo your career. Forgo all of your, all the dreams that you have of being secure and having a nice salary and a nice retirement. Forgo all of that for the sake of the gospel, and I will reward you. Can I just tell you a little something? I know you're not going to like this a whole lot, but that's actually the call that God has put on all of our lives. Blessed is the man who answers this call. You can spend your life building on your career, but that's very narrow-minded in terms of your... Because careers, they're a dime a dozen. They come and go. I have some friends who joined the military. They spent 20 years in the military and retired at the age of 38. It was a career over by 38. Some of you are thinking, wow, that's so old. Some of you are thinking, that's such a kid, 38 years old, right? I wish you were 38 all over again. That's 20 years in the military, and you get full benefits from it, and you can be done by the time you're 38. Careers are short-sighted goals for your life. You say, well, I'm going to get myself a degree and a graduate degree and a postgraduate degree, and I'm going to go all the way to the top, and I'm going to serve in this career, and I'm going to retire, and I'm just going to be, you know, a world leader in this and that and the next thing. Whatever. You'll get your doctorate in something and then discover halfway along the line that actually that was nice, but you really have a high desire to do something different. Careers are short-minded, short-sighted goals. They're a little bit longer than maybe just a regular job where you can earn some money to pay the rent. But I would say you need more than a career as your goal in life, because there's going to come a day when you can't work anymore, or you can't work that job anymore. Or maybe you just can't, you know, Doug, you're a football player. There came a day when you couldn't play football anymore, right? So to have football as your career and say, that's my goal in life, well, it was short-lived, wasn't it? Now you're much older, and now, I mean, you can coach, I suppose, but football's really a thing of the past. That's a short-sighted goal. But for the man whose heart is set on pilgrimage, the pilgrimage is never over. So you never wake up in the morning saying, what am I here for? More than half of the depression that I deal with in people's lives is that they don't know what they're here for. More than half of it. Some of it's, you know, physiological, and some of it's on account of, you know, some real difficult things that people go through in life and so forth. So I'm not saying that depression doesn't have its roots elsewhere, but the more than half of the depression that I deal with is because people wake up in the morning and don't know why they're here. And God wants to give you that gift once and for all, guys. If you're willing to accept it, you are here for the pilgrimage. For real, you're here for the pilgrimage, and it never ends, Rod. It never comes to an end. You will reach God, and you will stand before Him in Zion. On that day, your pilgrimage will be over. And that's on the other side of death. Between now and then, you can wake up every single morning excited in your heart with a reason to live. Because there's always going to be some heathen somewhere who needs the gospel. Always. You never run out of heathens to preach to. Just go ahead and say to your neighbor, I'm so glad I'll always have a heathen to preach to. Seriously, God has given us a mission that is, it's powerful. And you don't have to have the power inside of yourself. The power is Him. Like the light from last week in that video that I showed you, the light shines through. And all you have to do is reflect it and magnify it. The power isn't yours. It's God's. All you've got to do is just live like Jesus. And your mission never ends. You can get up every morning with an excitement. God, thank you, I'm alive. I have a reason to live. There's somebody to teach. There's somebody to reach. There's somebody to love on. There's somebody to give to. There's always somebody to serve.
Or rescue.
It never ends. And it's a beautiful thing. Now, Paul's leaving Ephesus and the devil tries to attack him, because this is what the devil says. You know what? I lost Ephesus, but I'm not going to lose the rest of the world. So let's try kill this guy now before he leaves. When you truly set your heart on pilgrimage, the devil gets really upset. Okay? When you start following the Lord into that place of obscurity, when you start stepping away from your own selfishness, when you start stepping away from your own visions of you know, comfortable living and all that kind of stuff, you start stepping into the realm of self denial and into that place where you're giving God the place of first right of refusal on every decision, everything that you own in life. God, if you want it, it's yours. Otherwise, I'll be happy to keep it and be a steward of it until you want me to give it away. When you start taking decisions like that, Satan gets upset. He'll attack you with all kinds of stuff. Now, I'm not saying that to deter you from following the Lord. I want you to understand what happens in this situation is the devil tries to attack Paul and he doesn't win. Because the Holy Spirit that's in you is more powerful than the devil that's in the world.
Amen.
So the devil may try to attack you, and that's more evidence that you're doing the right thing. So don't forget, the Bible says that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ will soon crush Satan under your feet.
Hallelujah. That's right.
I love it. Absolutely love it. So you stay steadfast in the pilgrimage, no matter what the circumstances are that come up against you. And if on your first day on the pilgrimage, you get attacked by this mighty storm, and it's just rain and thunder and lightning and floods and everything's going wrong, don't quit the pilgrimage. You're on the right road. And you know that you're going to turn the valley of weeping into a place that is a wellspring of life. The worst trials that we go through in life, God, through His Holy Spirit, takes and in the life of a Christian, turns them around and to where they become actually life-giving for other people. Your testimony becomes life to others who hear it out of the worst times of your existence. Death, disappointment, sorrow, despair. God turns them around and suddenly they become the very reason why other people put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ, because they see that you survived because Jesus was with you, and they become your trophies if you'll hold on to the Lord. So Paul continues. How many verses do we get through in Acts chapter 20? Not even one, right? After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to him, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. By the way, about a year just happened in that verse. Okay, I know a year happened in my preaching too, but anyway. He came to Greece and he stayed 3 months. Okay, so now verse 2 was where we were last week. When I talked to you about the letter to the Corinthians, the second letter to the Corinthians, that's when it was written in that verse. Verse 2, during that time, that's when Paul wrote the second letter to the Corinthians. You guys like the sort of chronological version of, as we study here, and you get to see where the New Testament actually happens? Well, in verse 3, Paul writes the letter to the Romans, which is really where I want to go today, if we have a few minutes. Listen, Paul stayed 3 months in Greece, most likely in Corinth. That's what we think. And then, when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So 3 months happens in about three words, and now all of a sudden he's leaving. Don't worry, we'll come right back to it. He decided to set sail for Macedonia. So what happened? The Jews plotted against his life. He became aware of the plot. Here's what actually was going on. It was Paul had been collecting money for the Jerusalem church. This is around about 58 AD. And it turns out that the Jerusalem church is only going to be around in Jerusalem for another 10 years. After that, they're going to relocate based on a prophetic word that comes to them through some prophet whose name we don't know. They're going to relocate to a place in Jordan called Pella. And it's kind of in the mountains around the other side of the Sea of Galilee and down into Perea. And they're going to relocate on account of a prophetic word. And within a year of their relocation, the city of Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by the armies of Vespasian, the general of Rome who becomes emperor and leaves his son Titus in charge of the army. Titus besieges the city of Jerusalem as Jesus had predicted that Jerusalem would be besieged. And over a million Jews that have retreated to Jerusalem from the surrounding areas end up besieged for a number of years in the city, and the city is eventually breached in the year 70 AD, not before incredible atrocities have taken place inside of the city because of the hunger, so much so that people were literally killing their babies and cooking them and eating them. It's a dreadful story. You can read about it in the historian Josephus tells the story. It was the most unbelievable thing. Over a million Jewish people killed themselves in the city of Rome. The Romans themselves were, not city of Rome, in the city of Jerusalem. The Romans were horrified. Titus was absolutely horrified by what was going on. But it was a completion of the prediction Jesus made when he sat outside Jerusalem and wept over Jerusalem because they had rejected their king. And everything he predicted happened. And it's just a horrible story. But anyway, a little bit more than 10 years before that event is to take place, there's been a prophetic word that's given by the prophet Agabus in Antioch, the church of Syria, and he has pronounced that there's going to be a famine and tremendous difficulty on the church in Jerusalem. So Paul and Barnabas and others have gone out into the world, and part of what they've been doing while they've been preaching the gospel has been receiving a collection for the church in Jerusalem. Now, Paul's about to take that. He's gathered it all together. He's got this huge collection, and he's got a bunch of traveling companions, representatives from all the churches in the different cities who've given amounts of money that are too large for one man to carry. And as a way of keeping accountability in the group and to make sure that the offering goes to where it's supposed to go, this large traveling group traveling with Paul are going to carry the offering to Jerusalem in time for the Passover and give the money to the church in 58 AD, somewhere around there. However, the Jews have hatched a plot to kill the Apostle Paul. Now, this is when Paul wrestled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesus. Part of the wrestling, I'm thinking, was that Paul realized, you know what, God is calling me. He wants me to carry the gospel to the west, to Rome, and even further, to Spain. In order to do that, I'm going to have to face persecution. If I stay here, everything's good, but the Holy Spirit is calling me on. So, against his own better judgment, in order to pursue the Lord, Paul embraced the idea of persecution in order to carry the gospel. It's something each one of us has to come to in our own lives. We've got to be able to say, you know what, my own comfort is wonderful, but my own comfort must never come between me and the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And every one of us has to wrestle that down. That's part of the pilgrimage. If you haven't gotten there yet, you will get there. And those who press through that and say, all right, yes, Lord, they're the ones who see the Lord face to face in Zion. The others who do not enjoy the benefits of the Lord. Those of us who stay on this side of that great call will not experience the joys of the Lord and the fulfillment of God in our regular everyday lives. We just won't. We will live in that place of weird in between, that sort of depression of not living up to what God has called us to live to. Anyway, back to Paul. So he's about to carry this gift, but he finds out that the Jews have hatched a plot against him, and that's part of the persecution which is now about to arise in his life. From this point onward, Paul goes through persecution almost consistently through the whole entire experience. He's going to have persecution after persecution after persecution. It's just what God has called him to. And yet, in the middle of it all, he will write these letters to the churches in which he rejoices, and he says, what Satan had tried to use to bring about my destruction has worked out for the glory of the Lord. And everything that Satan tried to do to destroy the message, he could not destroy the message. God caused the light to shine out of the darkness, and Satan can try hang up darkness everywhere he likes, but light comes in and dispels it all every single time. So Paul finds out about this plot. Here's what the plot probably was. Most scholars agree that most likely the Jews, knowing that Paul was going to take the ship back to Syria and then go down to Caesarea and head on into Jerusalem up the mountain pass, carrying this gift and with a bunch of guys, they thought, well, there's lots of Jewish people returning to Jerusalem for the Passover. It's an annual event. So the ship that's going back to Syria will be laden with people. It will also have lots of merchandise. And most likely, they will go through some pretty stormy weather because it's that season of the year. Sort of winter is coming to an end and the spring's going to change and the air is moving and everything's a little different. So the seas are going to be choppy. There might be some tough winds. Might have one or two days in which the ship lists from one side to the next. And somebody like Paul of Tarsus could accidentally fall overboard and nobody would know the difference. So they hatched a plot to kill Paul on the way to Jerusalem. Paul found out about it and he decided, I'm not going back to Jerusalem that way. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, but I'll forego the Passover. We'll have the Passover in Philippi, and then I'll head across to Troas, and I'll head down south through Ephesus, and then we'll take the boat from there, and nobody will know where we are, so we'll be safer. And that's exactly what he did. Verse 4, and Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. Interesting about the names there. Aristarchus means, it kind of sounds like aristocracy, doesn't it? Aristarchus, actually that's what it means. Aristarchus and Secundus is the name of a typical name of a servant, somebody who served in a master's household and who would be the second in command. Primus would be the name of the first servant. Secundus would be the name of the second most important servant. So it's possible Aristarchus and Secundus were, you know, sort of master and servant traveling together. I don't know. Nobody knows for sure. But it's an interesting thing if they were, because it shows that the gospel was actually well represented by the upper class and the lower class, because the gospel transcends all of those boundaries. And for them to travel together as brothers in the Lord to carry the gift to Jerusalem is very profound, if in fact that is the case. Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, we know Timothy, we've met him before, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia, these men going ahead waited for us at Troas, and we sailed from Philippi over after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas where we stayed 7 days. Interesting change in the narrative. It went from the third person to the first person. Did you notice that? It was him and they, and now it's us and we. And that's because Luke, the author, has joined the traveling party, and he joined them in Philippi. He's a doctor. We're going to find out a little bit more about him in the next passage, which we'll read another day. But now there's this huge traveling group, and they're all going together. We're going to get onto that some other time. In the meantime, in that verse 3, where Paul spent 3 months in Corinth, that's what I want to talk about right now. In those 3 months, where it was relatively persecution-free, he had written letters to the Corinthian church because there was trouble in the Corinthian church. Now he's staying in Corinth. He's most likely dealing with the issues in the church. Kind of helps me a little bit as a pastor to know that even the early church had problems. Because once in a while we experience problems, right? Anybody expecting the church to be perfect? Because it's not. There's broken people here, and we have all kinds of different things that need to be healed by God. So the fact that you're in a church that needs a little bit of healing is actually pretty normal, and that's good. So just in case you were disappointed with your experience this morning, it's okay. You're in good company along with the early church and 2,000 years of church history. Anyway, in Corinth, Paul's dealing with it. Praise God. There's a restoration there. Paul has an awesome time, no doubt, with the Corinthians in that time. And while he's there, he sets his heart on the West. At that time, the early Roman world, the Roman Empire is kind of split into two regions. There's the eastern region, which is the eastern portion of the Mediterranean, and the western portion of the Mediterranean, which is Spain and those places. And the eastern portion is far more populated. There are lots of big cities. The western portion, not as many. And it's a little bit more barbarian out there, you know, especially in northern France and up into Britain, the Celts. It's pretty, you know, pretty barbaric up there. And the Romans are trying to, you know, civilize the world, but those are the far-flung regions, and Paul wants to carry the gospel to Rome and then from Rome on to Spain. Here's what we ascertain. Remember, Paul was sent out of the church in Antioch, in Syria. Every time he went on a mission trip, he left Syria and he went out, and then he made the circuitous route, came back to Antioch again, gave a report, and then the church would send him out again. I think Paul realized that having reached that eastern portion of the Mediterranean, he now set his sight on the western portion of the Mediterranean, and he wanted Rome to be his central city, the sending city. And so while he's in Corinth, he has a lot of friends in Rome, including people like Priscilla and Aquila. Remember them? And he's got some other names you can read about it in Romans chapter 16. But Paul writes a letter introducing himself to the church in Rome. And he says, by the way, I've got many friends there. Greet these friends. And he lists like 50 of them in the last chapter of the book of Romans. But he's introducing himself to the Roman church because he realizes, hey, wait, I have got a mission. The Lord's called me to go to Rome. In his own mind, this is exactly how he's going to play it out. I'm going to take the offering that's been given to me by the churches in Achaia and Macedonia and Western Asia Minor. I'm going to take those offerings to Jerusalem, hand them off at the feast, and immediately take my journey back to Rome and start reaching the western portion where the darkness exists and the people don't yet know the gospel. That's Paul's heart. Any one of you ever had a vision for something in the future? Has anybody ever had a vision that was then confirmed by the Lord? This is what I want you to do. Yes. Confirmed not once, but twice, three times, every time. Confirmed by the Lord. You ever had one of those visions? Ever come into one of those places with that vision that you know after confirmation and confirmation, confirmation, that God has given you, and you started the journey towards that knowing this is what God's called you to do. Ever have that vision circumvented by circumstance? Delayed beyond all normalcy? Ever found yourself in a place where it's like, I know God called me to go now, but all of a sudden it's years have gone by and I'm still not where I'm supposed to be? Paul's experiencing, he's about to experience that. God has given him this word. In Ephesus, Paul, I want you to go to Rome. I want you to carry the gospel to Rome. I want you to carry the gospel to the West. That's what God's told him. So Paul said, yes, Lord. Now Paul gets in a ship and he heads up around the coastline, and he eventually gets to Jerusalem. And here's what's going to happen. In Jerusalem, he gets arrested. And he gets put in a Caesarean jail, because Caesarea was the capital city of the province, that Roman province of Palestine. And Caesarea being the capital city, Paul gets put in a Caesarean prison. I've actually visited the spot. I've stood in the very place where they believe the jail was that Paul was in for 2 years. It looks out. It's got a little tiny little crack in a window that looks out on the arena. So it's likely that Paul wrote a couple of his letters from there, including his what we think is the letter to the Ephesians, written from that place, in which he talks about, you know, putting on the armor of God. And we think it's because he was looking out, watching the gladiatorial games and all the stuff that was going on, the races that were being run. And so he used the illustrations of that right there to write the letter to the Ephesians. Anyway, that's another idea. Not sure if it's true or not, but that's what the tour guide told me when I stood in the spot in Caesarea not too long ago. But he's going to get imprisoned in Caesarea, and he's not going to be imprisoned for a short period of time. 2 years. And at the end of 2 years, the governor is going to secede. He's going to disappear, and a new governor is going to come, and so the court case starts all over again. It may be 3 years between the writing of the letter to the Romans and the time that Paul actually arrives in Rome. 3 years. here's what I want to tell you. This is the real message that you're taking home with you today. When we are on a pilgrimage with the Lord, we are not in control of the timeline. And just because there's a delay, a significant delay, in the outworking of the plan, does not mean that you will not achieve that which God has set you out to do, or that you missed God, or that you need to change your direction. When you have confirmation from the Lord, and you have given your heart to the pilgrimage, here's the guarantee. Every one of you will appear before God in Zion. If Zion is the place of God's pleasure and the place of God's presence and the place of fulfillment, then you need to take this as a prophetic word and a statement over you. You remain true to the pilgrimage that God has called you, and you will end up in the destination which God has set for you. Now, Paul made it to Rome. It's possible Paul made it to Spain. We don't know. History seems to suggest that he actually did carry the gospel to the furthest extent. He may have even made it into Britannia, but we're not certain of that. What we do know for sure is that Paul made it to Rome as a man in chains, taken at the expense of the Roman Empire. Didn't even cost him a penny. He got a free ticket. Wasn't the nicest voyage. He ends up shipwrecked and all that kind of stuff. But God eventually gets him there. And when he's there, he preaches to Caesar's household, which is even bigger than he expected to do. He was just trying to find a launching pad for the gospel for the western part of the Mediterranean world. Instead, he ends up preaching the gospel. Caesar's household gets saved. Soldiers in Caesar's household get saved. And then Paul gets released. And that during that time of release, we think when Nero first released him, that's when we think he went out to west, then came back to Rome again, and under the second persecutions of Nero, was put to death along with the Apostle Peter in about 67, between 65 and 67 AD. We're not quite sure. From this time, about 7 years, at least 7 years, go by between the fulfillment of the vision and the giving of the vision, the giving of the vision, the fulfillment of the vision, maybe 7 years. And in that time, Paul has every reason to doubt that God was on his side. But he doesn't. My beloved brothers and sisters, I want you to hold on to this. When God calls you to the pilgrimage, go. And don't give up. Don't give up. Don't get confused. That's a good word. Because Satan doesn't want you to do what you're doing. Difficulty, obstruction, persecution, lack. These are not indicators of God's disfavor. On the contrary, they are challenges to your pilgrimage. Press through them and you will be stronger. Do you hear what I'm telling you? Some of you are on the brink of giving up right now. And I'm telling you, don't give up. Some of you have been questioning God and the wisdom of following Him. And I'm telling you now, don't give up. If your obedience to Him is true, and your calling was indeed from Him, and you know because you have confirmation from the Lord, and you know because you have the confirmation of the brothers and the church, if you know and you followed the Lord in obedience and things did not work out the way you expected them to, do not give up. Do not give up. Hold fast to your faith and press through every trial. The floods will not overwhelm you. The fire will not burn you.
That's right.
Satan will not win. Amen.
That's
Amen.
Right. Ooh, hallelujah.
That's good. That's good. May the joy of the Lord be all of our portion. I wanted to take you on a little brief tour of the book of Romans. But you know what? Let's hold that for next week. I didn't get to it in the first service either. So in the second service, not. So maybe that's next week's version. Next week, I'm going to give you an overview of the book of Romans. Here's what I challenge you to do. Go home this week, and your homework is read the 16 chapters of the book of Romans. It is, without a doubt, the greatest theological treatise ever written. It is, without a doubt, the most important of Paul's letters. All of his letters are important, but it is the most important of Paul's letters. It is life-changing stuff. It describes theologically your entire Christian faith. It gives you a very clear road to salvation. It shows you what God's doing in terms of his covenant and his promise. It makes very clear the difference between legalism and faith. It makes it evident what God is going to do even with those of his covenant. In fact, we were talking about this, our house guest, Katie, who's been staying with us. Wonderful to have you with us, Katie, by the way. We were talking about this, God's promise to the Jewish people, and the confusion that comes in our minds as to what happened to the Jewish promises, the promises God made to that nationality, that group of people. And interestingly enough, Katie, as I was reading through the book of Romans again last night, I recognized right there that there's this verse that you just can't get away from. It says, the calling and the gifts of God are irrevocable. God has given a promise, and even the nation of Israel, although they have rejected Christ, many Jewish people have rejected Christ, God's promise to them will not be undone. God wants them to be saved too. And God's got a purpose and a plan for the Jewish people all over the world. And also in the nation of Israel. And I'm not quite sure how to interpret that and what that actually looks like. But I want you to know that the book of Romans gives us some pretty good insight into that question as well, which is a really big question for the Roman church. And Paul wrote to answer their own misgivings about the Gentiles and the Jews and what happens and the practicality of all of that. There's some really good stuff in this letter to the Romans that you need to know. And it's usually one of those books when we get to reading our reading plans, you know, we pick one of the Gospels, or perhaps we pick the book of Psalms, or maybe we read the Old Testament histories because they're easier to read. The book of Romans is usually the last one. Romans and Hebrews, those are the ones we kind of dismiss, right? Tell the truth, church. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Romans, and Hebrews. We're like, yeah, we'll do that when we're older. Can I tell you? You're going to read the book of Romans this week, and you're going to love it. But next week when we talk about it, if you've read the whole thing, you'll catch on, because I don't have time to read the letter out loud to the whole church. But if you do your homework, next week when I talk about it, you'll understand it a bit more. And we're going to get some insight into it so that that book comes alive to you. Can I tell you that the book of Romans was what changed the world in the 1500s? Martin Luther and John Calvin and some great, incredible preachers of the Reformation era, they read the book of Romans. God gave them understanding, and it changed the way we do Christianity. The righteous shall live, the just shall live by faith. That's right there. Some of the most important lessons that you're going to learn. So we're going to look at it. We're tackling the hard stuff. Are you guys excited about that? Well, thank you for coming to church this morning. Thank you for listening. In case you've wondered why we don't do altar calls all that much here at Living Hope Family Church, it's not because I don't believe that altar calls have value. And it's not because I preach so long that there's no time at the end, although sometimes. Today we've actually got time for an altar call, but I don't want to give an altar call because I want you to go home and contemplate these things. I want you to think about how God's speaking to you. The message to you today is don't give up. If you're on the pilgrimage, don't give up. If you're not on the pilgrimage, give up. Get on the pilgrimage. Blessed is the man whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Even the valleys of weeping become a place of life, the wellspring of life. Father, I pray for these beautiful, beloved people. No altar call, but Lord, I pray that they will go home and find an altar in their own homes, in their bedrooms tonight, or at their dinner table, as they will seek you and talk to you and respond to your word personally. Jesus, I thank you that you have given us wealth. Wisdom and understanding is more valuable than anything we could ever attain. Holy Spirit, you are the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. And I pray that we will truly understand the call to pilgrimage, that we may step away from the narrow-mindedness and the short-sightedness of our humanity and step into your world, Lord. O God, let us not be afraid to make any sacrifice for you. Lead us and guide us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Let your word be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.